There it is. Welcome to a Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuir there, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come and visit. We had someone come visit last week. It was great on a Wednesday. They were in town for a conference and they said, "You always say come and visit." So came in. That's great. It's really great. I saw, let's see, we got Iceland, we got Norway, Australia, Canada, and Texas, all checking in. Welcome. We're studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. Oh, if you're watching this, by the way, on the recording, join us live sometime on Wednesday morning. That's really great. Oh, one quick advertisement. October 11, 6 p.m., October 11 to October 13th, 2024, we have our young adult conference. So you all come. And if you're not a young adult, if that's not you, then share it with your church. It'd be great to have good conference, all the young adults here. Be really good. That's coming to, all right, here we are. Hopefully you guys can see. Are you guys looking at Luther? There it is. All right. We're in Genesis chapter 34. Verse 3 is how far we got. So we got the setup, which is the crime of the violation of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah. They've moved and settled in the promised land. It's probably 8 years later, adding up to now. Let's see. Jacob was 77 when he left, 97 when he's back, 8, 9 years later. So we're looking at 105. He's going to make it to 147. So he's got another 40 years left. He's 105. He's no spring chicken, that's for sure. The boys are growing up. And they move back to the land. It seems like everything's going great until Shechem, this fool, young man, sees Dinah and violates her. That's a text. He violated her. And then afterward, his soul is strongly attracted to her. He loves the young woman. He spoke kindly to the young woman. He's trying to comfort her, some ways to undo what the crime that he's committed, but without actually admitting his crime or his sin or anything. So he speaks to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." So he wants to marry her. Okay, so here we are. The soul was drawn to Dinah. Here's Luther's comment. And I think, unless we, re I, I'm going to try to keep a good pace this morning. Let's see if I can do it. Shechem sees that he sins, for he feels the maiden is suffering this great disgrace unwillingly. He sees her wailing and complaining. However, inflamed by his love for her, he's drawn to her and coaxes her to incite her to reciprocal love. This young puppy Shechem must have been brought up in a wanton manner. This is, and thinking that they're both pretty young, 12, 14, maybe Dinah's 12, Shechem's 14. He's brought up with too much license, without the rod and discipline. Such youths are ruined by the indulgence of parents, and they grow in vices and lusts in which they indulge without fear and shame. Solomon says, Proverbs 29, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." That is, if one allows a child to do as it pleases, saying, "What our little daughter does is good. She is a plucky little hussy." This is pretty German thing to say. She's a plucky little hussy. Can I confirm that with the vicar, that that's a German sounding thing? Later, it comes to pass that the father is caught in confusion and the mother in disgrace. This is punishment for neglect of training. God wants the youth to be controlled and restrained by discipline, for this age is very weak and inexperienced, and its thoughts are only foolish, juvenile, and ruinous things. Therefore, they cannot control themselves or see what's good for them. God's ordained parents and teachers to keep an eye on them and to control their drives and morals. I don't, again, we don't dig too far into it, but drives and morals, so that both the things that are the impulses, the desires, the things that are driving you along, as well as what you're doing, that what you're doing and thinking and saying is right and accord with God's word. And that they remain within certain limits of duty. The children have to be hedged in. Shechem, accordingly, is drawn to the girl with juvenile love. He does not yet repent and grieve about his deed, but he thinks that the prince of the land, that as the prince of the land, he can sin with impunity. There are extant quite a number of sayings on this point. And so here Luther's going to quote some of the kind of, what do you call these? Cliches, I guess. Little things that go around. Holiness, godliness, and faith are blessings for people in private station. Kings may go wherever they please. Or it's behaving like a peasant for a prince to obey the laws of godliness and righteousness. Or lords must have an advantage. Or princes are exempt from the laws. They have their own privileges. So whatever pleases the prince is permitted. Thunder and lightning. Even less is permitted to magistrates than to those in a private station. So here's Luther reacting to this idea that just floats around that, well, normal people have to keep the law and live according to God's law and so forth and so on. But if you're a prince or ruler or whatever, you can just do whatever you want. And we seem to have that. I'm not thinking here politically. I mean, we just had a Supreme Court case about the kind of liability of the president and so forth. I think that's a little more complicated. But this idea that if someone becomes famous enough, they just do whatever they want and nobody cares. You can just, you know, throw off all morals and expectations and do whatever you want because you're famous or powerful or rich or whatever. No, no. Luther's going to say, even less is permitted to magistrates than to those in a private station. Both their lust and their license should be punished more severely because they are the governors and guardians of discipline and should be, look at that phrase, governors and guardians of discipline. Wowzers. And they should be examples of all virtues to others. It's nice that, you know, in Luther's day, apparently, the kings or princes just kind of did whatever they want. But in our day, all the people who are rich and famous and powerful are examples of virtue. Examples of virtue to others. But they cry, I'm a prince and lord of the land. Why should I not be able to indulge myself? No, the greater you are, the more you must humble yourself so that you may be able to lead the way for others in virtue and good examples. According to the common saying, the whole world arranges itself according to the example of the king. So if you are famous or powerful or whatever, you have an even more profound obligation to keep God's law and follow his instructions. The evil examples of the magistrates and princes are the most pestilential of all and have a very wide influence, for they corrupt many and draw them to license and sinning. The examples of people in a private station are less harmful and more easily corrected. The sins of princes are plainly diabolical. So they're punished in a severe manner, as Shechem was. For he thought that anything was permitted him as a prince, and he paid a horrible penalty. It cost him his neck. He himself and his parents and the whole city perish in a wretched manner. These are ethical matters. So Luther's dealing with this as an ethicist. But all he wants to talk about it morally, but he's also going to talk about it theologically. Moreover, it's added in the text, he spoke tenderly to her, that is, he soothed her with coaxing, kind and comforting words, which usually gladden a sorrowful heart. They were words of love, to which he added promises and gifts that he might comfort and soothe the sorrowful, violated girl. But it's in vain, for she remains in her grief and sorrow. So, verse 4, Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this maiden for my wife. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the cattle in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Yaleda, that is, daughter, girl, little girl in German, Kindelein, die noch jung sind, get me this pure girl, if I may speak like him, who is still almost an infant and stays among the children. Now, he makes a late request. Why a late request? Because maybe this request would have been fine to make, you know, yesterday, before he had attacked her and abused her. But now, now that you've done the deed, you've made yourself a criminal, and it's too late. To his father, he makes this late request to his father that he should be that he should obtain for him that to his father that she be obtained for him as his wife. Why did you not seek the consent of the maiden or the parents, your father, earlier, yesterday, buddy? The Phrygians became wise too late. That's some sort of that's the Phrygians. That's the old, I don't know, that's a probably an old Homer reference or something. Someone, if someone knows what this means, the Phrygians became wise too late, then let me know. Nevertheless, he does not repent yet, but still increases his sin, which otherwise vanishes and is blotted out through repentance. And here's going to be the whole thing that Luther's going to point out to us, that neither Shechem nor Hamor in this can admit their own crime and admit their own wrong. They fail to repent. Repentance removes sin. Impenitence, on the other hand, magnifies, enlarges, and aggravates sin. So the whole question is, well, what's going on with Shechem and Hamor? Is he repenting and sorry for his sin? No. Maybe he's trying to cover it up like King David. Hey, if we're married, then. But anyway, the point is he's not repentant. He does not say, I've sinned. I acknowledge that I've given grievous offense by defiling the daughter of an excellent man. No confession is heard. No repentance. No. He thinks that he's acted rightly, or that this is a small sin to rape a maiden and defile her. By the same sin, he involves his father, Hamor, who loves his son and treats him delicately as the future prince and heir. He will be stated, as will be stated below, he was more highly honored than all who were in his father's house. So he does not reprove and chastise his son, but becomes a partaker of another man's sins and agrees with him. This is the worst aspect of the matter, that Hamor is not lowering the boom on Shechem for what he did, but actually coming along and trying to go to Jacob and see if he can marry her. At length, however, the report of the unworthy crime seeps through to the aged father, Isaac. I think this should be Jacob. So does the footnote. But this is, I take great comfort in that, not only here, but in a, I don't know, a few feet down the page, Luther's going to do this again and refer to someone as someone else, which is what I do all the time. I was teaching about Cain and Abel the other day in Bible class, and apparently I couldn't get it right even once, calling Cain Abel and Abel Cain. It's anyway, makes me happy that Luther did it too. It's the news seeps out to Jacob and to the sons, Simeon, Levi, etc. For the rumor could not long be concealed because both persons were noble. Then, without a doubt, Jacob's house was filled with grief, sorrow, and the tears of the parents and the whole household. The two wives were still alive and suffered great grief upon hearing the news, and Leah especially was deeply grieved. The servants, maids, shepherds all took it very badly. Some attested their grief with tears and wailing. Jacob himself, smitten with sorrow and with great sorrow, kept silent, for he found no remedy or consolation. He's not even able to think of avenging the injury inflicted by a very powerful Lord. Accordingly, he does nothing. He does not make complaints to the perpetrator of the crime, nor does he approve the deed, but he's silent, patiently enduring, waiting for counsel and a remedy from the Lord. For what was he to do, being a stranger and a foreigner and much inferior in forces and power? Hamor undoubtedly despised him in comparison with himself, and Shechem thought, what does it matter that I have defiled his daughter? Come, I shall marry her as my wife. So Jacob's like, oh man, here we are again. And Hamor has more men, more soldiers, more land. What can I do? So verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had wrought folly in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. The rumor spread from the house to the field to the brothers of Dinah. In the same hour in which the crime was perpetrated and announced in Jacob's house, some servant rushing to the son says, alas, what evil is befalling the house of your father? Shechem has raped and defiled Dinah, your sister, etc. The text says, having heard what had happened, they left the flocks and came very sad and disturbed. Here that word is used, which Moses employed in chapter 6. He was touched by grief in his heart That's the Lord's reaction to the sins of the people in the days of Noah. The same word which is found in Genesis 3:16, in pain you will bring forth children. So the same word, very sad, grief, pain, same Hebrew word. And it signifies here the anxiety. So yeah, I said, I'm just looking at the chat here. You guys are trying to track down this phrase. What was the phrase again? The Phrygians realized they were wrong too late. And Robert says, it brought up a list of 16th century sayings. Also, lightning strikes the mountaintops. Hmm. Does anyone know what it means? How the Phrygians, what they did? Anyway, this word, I can't remember. Let's see. What's the word? Let's see if I can. Here it is. Yatsav. Yatsav. Grief, yatsav, pain. Yatsav. It signifies the anxiety of an uncertain heart, which is destitute of all plan and thought, to be troubled, fearful, and afraid to such an extent that you cannot summon up courage even to think. It's just this overwhelming sorrow that locks you up, which belong to God. Someone asked me this question, by the way. What was it in Bible class? It came up how God, I don't know, it was how God feels things. Because we know God thinks and we know God acts. So we speak of God according to the mind and the will. But what about the emotions? And it occurs to me that this is chiefly how we describe God. Merciful, compassionate. The word mercy in Hebrew is like this, like have mercy on me or God has mercy on you, but it's not Hebrew. That's ASL. Touch the heart like this. So mercy, so that your heart is going out to someone. Anyway, why were we talking about that? Oh, yeah, because God is having grief here. The sons of Jacob were perplexed and astonished, and they were so crushed that they lost the power to think and were unable to find what they ought to do or advise. To this confusion and anxiety, anger was added. And this was even more burning in proportion. Whoops. In proportion as remedy and counsel were offered in a less degree. So they're angry, but they just don't know what to do about it. By far the most grievous aspect of the matter was that an uncircumcised man had perpetrated violence and did not acknowledge the crime or manifest any sign of repentance. Prince Shechem is keeping their sister captive at his house, and they cannot demand her back by force. Since a judge is lacking, they have no one before whom they can lay complaint about the wrong inflicted. Hamor, however, is coming to settle the matter with Jacob and his sons, but he will not heal the wound, and the brothers will not be mitigated until they avenge their wrong. To work folly, it's the literal translation of that phrase, this should not be done, is a proverbial idiom among the Hebrews. It's a proverbial way of speaking. They indicate something very reprehensible and abominable, a great shame, disgrace, and infamy, which turns up in song and story. It's as though someone said, what great disgrace, what evil has befallen this man and his family. So it's added, which thing ought not to be done at all. The Jews deviated from this interpretation because they don't understand the Bible. That's just, you know, hey, Luther, tell us what you really think. It's great. This is what I suppose we all think this, because this is what St. Paul says, that when the scriptures are read in the synagogue, a veil is over their face because the veil is taken off in Christ. The true meaning is, this should not be done. This is no way to act. It's going too far and laying it on too thickly. For I think that rape was forbidden and a capital offense, not only in Jacob's house, but also in that whole area. Therefore, the meaning is that besides Jacob's household, the rest of the neighbors and inhabitants of the land were also disturbed and very much offended by this affront to so saintly a guest. The indignity of this crime stirred up compassion and won over to Jacob's household even the hearts of strangers who were lovers of justice, equity, and discipline. Just as we heard above that King Abimelech was strongly opposed to adultery and took precautions by a special edict that no one should touch Rebekah. We shall not think that, oh, this is not Rebekah also. Here Luther does it again. Sarah is what he should have said. See, two times in one that Luther mixed up the people's names. We shall not think that they were absolute barbarians and strangers to all discipline, honorable customs, and laws, for it's impossible for peace to be kept in a state without justice and some measure of discipline, so that the people around Jacob in this area had their own laws, their own expectations. These were criminal acts that they were committed. It wasn't just like there's Jacob and his family, which had a law and order, and everything else is completely chaotic. No, it's not that bad. So this deed displeased the inhabitants of the land. The favor, goodwill, and compassion of all men inclined to the house of Jacob. But the hatred of good men and their detestation of the crime descended on the house of Shechem. For they all judged that this should not have been done. That is, that a sin had been committed against good morals and the laws. So, verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you give her to him in marriage. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us. The land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Hamor addresses them without a preface, and he forgets about making an appeal to their goodwill. He acknowledges no guilt. He does not confess the sin, and much less does he plead an excuse. He is too proud. So here's Luther reading again into what is not said, which is amazing. I mean, this is just, we're at the feet of the best of the Bible teachers here. And Luther says, look, he doesn't start with a, hey, really sorry about what happened. My son is going to go to jail or whatever. Nothing like that. No, he's too proud. And for this reason, the sin is aggravated. Because he refuses to confess, the sin actually becomes even more sinful. The sons of Jacob, offended by the bitter and heavy disgrace, are not appeased, but even more irritated. For he's detaining Dinah. This is the idea that she's there at the house now of Shechem and Hamor. And he only says, "Give her to my son as a wife," when before all else, he should have begged pardon on behalf of his son, saying, "Excellent men, dearest brothers, forgive us this offense. I shall chastise my son Shechem, throw him into prison, place him in fetters, that he may learn after this to live honorably and peacefully with our guest." He does nothing of this kind, but seems to support and defend the deed, and thus he makes himself a partaker of the whole evil and calls a severe punishment upon himself. Therefore, parents are to learn that they should not be too indulgent toward their children, that they should restrain them even as they were restrained by the discipline of their fathers and grandfathers. For Hamor here completely forgets all honor and duty, as if on the basis of a good deed he seeks Dinah as a wife for his son and regards it as satisfaction for such a great crime, for rape and defilement, if the defiled maiden is married to his son. Hit hat tenu means to conclude marriage relationships. As though he meant to say, establish marriage relationships, that is, become husbands and brides with us. Hatan, properly speaking, signifies a husband and likewise a relative by marriage. From the noun, the word is brought into the hithpael, is a case in Hebrew. Conclude marriages with us, become our friends and relatives in laws. We want to become mutually linked in marriage and merge into one people. But where's the acknowledgement of sin? He did not commit any evil, he thinks. Surely it's no sin to court a maiden for a wife. Indeed, it's a laudable virtue. I'm doing something good for these guys now, offering to have my son marry his daughter, and she'll be a princess in the land, and we'll merge into one family. That'll be great. He adds further, "You'll dwell with us. The land will be open to you. Dwell in it, trade in it. If he says this seriously, he's making a fairly liberal promise, and I really believe that he did speak this seriously, for he understands that a great crime has been committed by his son, but with a kind of pride, he does not want to repent or humble himself. This is the way such proud hypocrites are accustomed to act. They can cause the loss of all their property before they can acknowledge a sin. They think that it's more disgraceful. They think that nothing is more disgraceful than to admit a mistake. Yet, it's honorable to acknowledge a sin. It's horrible and impious or impious to defend it, to pretend not to see it, to adorn it. Hence, Hamor, he offers his whole land, the marriage of his son, all his goods, but in the meantime, he maintains silence on the sin and covers it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes." Dinah, that's Dinah's father and Dinah's brothers. "Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I'll give it. Ask of me ever so much as marriage, ever so much as marriage present and gift, and I will give according to as you say to me. Only give me the maiden to be my wife." The son also offers a dowry and other great gifts, provided only that they give him the daughter. But there's no confession, no mention of sin. Sirach 17 says, interesting that Luther quotes the Apocrypha, but the way he quotes it's a little bit different. Sirach 17:28 says, "Thanksgiving perisheth," oops, "from the dead, as from one that is not. The living and sound in heart shall praise the Lord." Luther has the idea, from the dead is from one that is not, confession ceases. But God should be placated first of all, and afterward, the father and the brothers. And unless God has been placated by a humble acknowledgement of sin, and the men have been reconciled by expressing regrets for guilt, no steadfast union of hearts can be made, neither in respect to treaty arrangements nor in marriage. For defending sins, or at least hiding them, does not gain favor, but estranges or exasperates the heart even more. So it's not, he's defending sins or he's hiding sins. He's not confessing sins. It doesn't gain favor, the opposite, actually. It estranges people. It exasperates the hearts even more. And before God, a sin which in other respects is very light is aggravated by impenitence. If I don't think much of my sin, then it actually grows and grows and grows and becomes a great crime. Now, that's for a light sin, but look, accordingly, no serious reconciliation. So this is a serious sin. No serious reconciliation is sought, but there is only hypocrisy and pretense by which the crime of Shechem grows. For impenitence, which makes a small sin great, is death and the devil itself. There's a line. Impenitence, which makes a small sin great, is death and the devil itself. On the other hand, the most atrocious sins are forgiven and taken away if true repentance takes place. So what's the difference between life and death? It's repentance. All men, here's his example, all men are sympathetic in the case of killings that have happened by accident, readily pardon the one responsible for the killing if he acknowledges it and is troubled about his sin, and if he complains that he was deceived and overcome by Satan. But if the deed is excused and defended, for example, as the centaurs and the nobility think that they are permitted to rage against the pitiable throng of peasants with violence and slaughter, both God and men detest that cruelty, and they find no room for forgiveness at all. So also here, the proud and ungodly Hamor, the despiser of God and men, steps forth with his son. His words and ample promises are mere pretenses, which he would perhaps not have kept if possession of the girl had been given to him. Someone asks on the chat, what would have repentance looked like in this situation? And I think Luther gives the example here that, Uh, Excellent men and dearest brothers, forgive us this offense. I'll chastise my son Shechem and throw him into prison and place him in fetters. He learned to live honorably and peacefully with our guest. That's what Luther suggests repentance should have looked like. A confession and following on with deeds that are going to make sure it doesn't happen again. Okay, verse 13. We're moving fast. I hope you guys don't like moving this fast because I don't want to have to do it in the future. But this, this kind of historical thing, we can get, we're moving. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob. Oh, so here's where the plot thickens. And here's where we're going to have a big question about, are they acting rightly or not? The sons, and Luther's going to come down and say, look, Moses tells us, answer, no. They're acting deceitfully. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because they had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, that you will become as we are, and every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. If you'll not listen to us or be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we'll be gone. So what's the obstacle for us doing all this sort of stuff? You guys have to be circumcised. So far, we've heard of the fictitious and pretend humility of Shechem and his father. Shechem's love for the maiden had extorted from him the promise that he would give what they demanded for his betrothal to her. But it is love that makes promises, and it's madness that doesn't acknowledge sin. The son and the father, I'm not sure we can make that onto a t-shirt. It's love that makes promises. It's madness that doesn't acknowledge sin, but there's our Luther for us. The son and the father do nothing by which the sin could be expiated and pardon obtained. Expiation means, here's the difference between, here's a good theological point. What is the difference between expiation and propitiation? And this, if I remember right, I always have to go back and talk about this. I think it's good. So to expiate means to take away the cause of offense. And then propitiate is propitiate, I think that's right, means to restore the relationship that was broken. So in this case, to expiate would be to take away the cause of offense, and to propitiate would be that propitiation would be the result is that they are not angry anymore. So the example that I like to use is that if here's your car, right? This is what your car looks like. And I come along and I break the windshield by throwing a rock through it. Rock there. Ha ha ha. Look what I did. I threw a rock through your windshield. Now you're mad at me. Here you are in the car. What did you do that for? Well, okay, if I fix the windshield, let's get a new fancy windshield there. I fix the windshield there, and now the result is, I'm okay now. I'm happy. Now, it's not so simple, but this is the idea. So expiation is fixing the thing, and propitiation is the changing of the person. So so this is just a kind of good theological stuff to remember here. So Luther's talking about it. So, but they did nothing here. This is not to propitiate or expiate before God. This is just for them. You know, they're doing nothing to try to make up for the problem. Accordingly, the sin, which is most heinous in itself, is increased by impenitence and not by confessing it and making satisfaction. Now, remember, we the Lutherans are always against the idea of making satisfaction to God, but we are not against the idea of making satisfaction to each other. In other words, if we sin against each other, we go and confess our sins. And then part of that confession of sins is wanting to make it as to fix the problem that we caused as much as possible. So we're not against making satisfaction when it comes to each other, just when it comes to God, as if we can try to repay God for what he's done for us. No. For he nevertheless retains the girl who's been carried off in a most unjust manner. She's the daughter of such a great man, a patriarch, prophet, priest of God. This circumstance greatly enlarges the sin. The matter were brought before a court for settlement, its atrocious nature would be truly perceived. But we'll treat the matter theologically. We'll not involve it in the many inextricable questions by which the lawyers today make all matters of law perplexing and difficult. This is apparently no different than our own day. Do you know the advantage of being a lawyer I figured out? Oh, first, let me tell you the lawyer joke. Should I look at you for this? All right, I'll look. What did the one lawyer say to the other lawyer? We are both lawyers. It's one of my favorites. Now, the advantage of being a lawyer is that you're not afraid of lawyers. Because the problem is when lawyers get involved, it's just so complicated. It's like I'm sure I didn't do anything wrong on purpose, but who knows what the law says about this? It's lawyers today make all matters of law perplexing and difficult, nothing simple. That's no different, I suppose, in Luther's day than ours. The rape of a virgin is a capital crime by itself, of itself, by all law, divine and civil, as the rape of Helen, for example, was the cause of the destruction of Troy. And in all ages, this crime has been punished in a fearful manner. Rightly so. It ought to be. But the greater and more difficult question arises, namely, whether the sons of Jacob are right in replying deceitfully without the knowledge of their father Jacob, who keeps quiet. There's no doubt that Shechem and Hamor are unjust men, since they don't acknowledge their sin and don't repent, confess, and make satisfaction. Therefore, let sin be opposed to sin, wrong to wrong, insult to insult, reason to reason. Neither side follows what's just and right. But what about this murder that's about to happen concerning the slaughter of the Shechemites? The lawyers and the opinion of Holy Scripture are in agreement. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the voice of God. Likewise, it is said, and here it quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's from Deuteronomy, also Romans 16. They quote it. It's in Hebrews 10:30, big time verse. Likewise, it says, what is just, you should carry out in a just manner. For no one should assume for himself the power either of judging or avenging a wrong that's been inflicted. The Germans say, he who retaliates is in the wrong. But this line here is really important, actually. What is just, you should carry out in a just manner. In other words, it does no good to throw injustice, to act unjustly in the cause of justice. Now, we'll admit there that there's complications when it comes to things like, spycraft and undercover police, et cetera, et cetera. But in general, we want to carry out justice in a just way. And that's not what these boys are doing. Many explaining this question have engaged in painstaking toil. Lyra and Burginus have had a very keen contest between themselves as to what side's in the right. But below, Jacob himself will censure this deed when he says, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, etc. There he seems to condemn the slaughter committed by his sons. In chapter 49, when he's about to bless Simon and Levi, he doesn't forget or excuse the deed, but says, Simon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. O my soul, come not into their counsel, for in their anger they slay men, and in their wantonness they undermine a wall. According to all the teachers, they're referring to the slaughter committed against Shechem. So he curses them before his death and condemns them, although they have very just cause for the slaughter. Again, however, when he comes to the blessing of Joseph, he says, Genesis 48, I've given you rather than your brothers one mountain slope, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. He says that he has acquired it with his sword, and he hands it to Joseph as a blessing that has been well acquired. So you see what Luther's wrestling with. He says, Moses condemns this act, and yet, in the inheritance that he's giving to Joseph, he gives this land that they are about to acquire by slaughter. And mention is made of this land in John 4, that's the woman at the well, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So that this place, this is happening, by the way, where the woman at Samaria is. It's the same place. So there. But now in this place, Moses says, the sons of Jacob spoke deceitfully. And below, they receive a curse for this deed. Yet Joseph receives the possession of the land as though it were justly acquired. How do we bring these matters into concord? We shall take a reply. So in other words, Luther's like, so how do we think about it? How are we supposed to consider this deed? We shall take a reply both from the text and the words of Moses and follow these words as far as possible in the explanation of this question. They replied, says Moses, with guile to the petition of Hamor, which is quite just, as it seemed. That is, they made pretense and lied in word and deed, not jokingly, not courteously, but destructively, for the destruction and ruin of the Shechemites. This assuredly was a mortal sin, and it cannot be understood otherwise. It is not without purpose, therefore, that Moses says, they replied fallaciously and deceitfully. That is, their feelings were contrary to where their words sounded forth. They pretended that they wanted to attach themselves to them and preserve them safe and unharmed, and yet they were thinking of killing them. This their actual deed will show. It's added, and they spoke because he had defiled their sister Dinah. That is, they disputed, wrangled, and expostulated. They quarreled with each other. They said, you have raped and defiled the daughter of a priest and a very holy prophet whom God appointed as a teacher and father of the church in this land. By all the circumstances they exaggerated the atrocity of the injuries. For it is far more serious offense to violate the daughter of a king than the daughter of a peasant. Simeon and Levi were sons of a prophet who had the promises of the land. So they had received a certain hope from their father's sermons that they would be lords and priests of the promised land, for there is no doubt that Jacob taught the promises with great care and propagated it to his posterity. And together with the promises, he at the same time handed down the commandments of God concerning the godly direction and life and morals. This doctrine and confidence, the sons had drawn from the teaching of their father, and from it they concluded, we are the lords of this land, although we're strangers. Nevertheless, the promise of it is due to us by divine right. Surely then we should not suffer such an outstanding and notorious wrong at your hand, should we? You're now holding a land that's not yours. These boasts they made with great insolence and pride resulting from the promise made to their fathers. We are the ones, they think, as we will hear them below making a very proud reply to their father when he reproves them for the slaughter committed, saying, surely he should not abuse our sister as a harlot, should he? Such pride there was continually among the Jewish people, prompting them to say, we are the people of God, we are a royal priesthood, etc., etc. In other words, what Luther's suggesting is they look at this wrong, which was a wrong, and they start to get more and more and more worked up about it because they themselves are personally offended. This should be our land. This should be our people. We are our princes, and our daughter is a princess. And here you're insulting us by this act, not just harming and sinning against us. And so their own pride gets wrapped up into their assessment of the crime. Accordingly, they talked and engaged in proud discussions about the violation and pollution of their sister, the daughter of such a great man, who in lineage, beauty, and piety excelled all the maidens of this locality. For in this way they intensified the injury, which in kind and individuality is in many ways different from the common variety of the deed, for she was not the daughter of a burgher or peasant, but of the highest prophet in the land. Nor was it only a private person that was violated, but the public ministry was despised. Moreover, if anyone dares to take a daughter from such great a patriarch and ravish her by force and keep her against his will, what will he not dare against others? What else remains but that sometime later they will also rob them of life and all goods? So they say, come then, since we have the promise of dominion over this land, let us also dare something. We will undertake a little deed, a little murdering party. Now this is again, Luther's working on how they're getting more and more wrapped up into themselves and their own self-pity and their own pride are all mixing together, and it's building up an excuse for the thing that they're about to do. But why do they attack them treacherously, not openly? For even if it seems that they can be excused on the grounds that it is permissible to deceive an enemy, according to the proverbial statement, guile or virtue, who asks about that in the case of an enemy? Nevertheless, it's not right for them to use pretense in a familiar and friendly conference and discussion. They had not yet declared themselves to be their enemies. Therefore, I do not think that they were without sin, even as their father himself will condemn them. It is strange, however, that Jacob retains possession of the land, for he seizes it after the slaughter of the citizens, and had pasture for his flocks there, when he lived with his father Isaac in Hebron, as he will say below, that it was not bought with money, but acquired by his sword and bow. This really provides the jurists with ample material for questions and discussions. Moses, however, indicates that the sons of Jacob did not do what is right in speaking deceitfully with Hamor and Shechem and in tricking them into utter destruction. For although it seems that their guilt is on par with the punishment, there is nevertheless a difference between justice and the execution of justice, the sin and the punishment which is inflicted on account of the sin. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's likewise stated, what is just you should execute. What's... Oh yeah, we had that. Luther's repeating himself. Shechem is not punished unjustly, even as the Trojans are not attacked and overthrown unjustly because of the rape of Helen. But it is not yet agreed whether they execute justice in a true or just manner. For no judge is present, and they simply repay evil for evil and revenge one wrong with another, measure for measure. So this is Luther again wrestling. This is I'm just going to look over the comments here. Is there a side to it? By using circumcision as a tool of war and deceit, there's an offense against the gospel promise. Like if someone used the Lord's Supper to poison their enemies. I think that's right. I think that's a good point. Another story of how sinful humans cannot wait on God but try to seize promises when they get tired of waiting. David was a good example of how to wait on God with patience, almost always. That's right. So they're going to go and say, well, look, we're so happy that you want to do this and get married to our daughter. And the problem is you just need to be circumcised. So then they're going to go and get circumcised. And then while they're recovering in the recovery room, they're going to get slaughtered. That's what's coming next. So that's what's going on. All right. I think this is probably a good spot to stop. I mean, it's right in the middle of the story, but we'll pick it up next week. I do believe we've got normal Bible class next week. We'll stop the recording now and just check in with you guys, Q&A. If you're watching this, join us live. It's really great. Or listening to the podcast. What comes next is really the fun part. So, but thanks for being here. Let's pray that the Lord would grant us wisdom, and then we'll shut it down. Oh, Lord, we thank you that by your word and spirit, you give us wisdom and comfort and peace. We pray that you would comfort us according to your word and spirit, that we would please you in word and deed, that you would keep us from presumptuous sin, that you would hold back our anger and our rage, that we would trust that vengeance belongs to you. We know this is the case, so grant us to live according to it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless and keep you.